I'm thankful that that voice of sovereign grace came to me. I know if you're a Christian this morning, you are as well. That release, that incredible feeling of being able to live for the first time when upon those kind arms of God you fall. Knowing that it's no longer based upon our performance, and knowing that all of our striving and toiling and working is done, but we can just simply fall upon the kind arms of the Savior and rest with genuine, true Sabbath rest that will never come to an end. Man, that's sovereign grace right there. That's grace worth singing about. That's a grace that is worth praising God over. And that's what we intend to do this morning through the preaching of the Word of God. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to read down through that section we dealt with last Lord's Day morning to set the context, and then move on to the couple of verses we are going to deal with today. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all of the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders are the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are thankful that you, the Sovereign One, the God of sovereign grace, have chosen to display your love to us in sending your Son into the world to redeem that which was lost. God, we know from the Bible, we know because of that sad state of ourselves apart from your grace and mercy, you were not obligated to save anyone. And God, if you had not saved anyone and judged every single human being, you would have been just and right in doing so. But God, we are thankful this morning that that effectual call of the gospel takes root inside of the hearts of sinners that you're dealing with. God, we are thankful this morning that you do that work which no man can accomplish in drawing individuals out of spiritual death into spiritual life. God, we give thanks to you this morning for the gospel. God, I pray this morning as we open up our Bibles that you would simultaneously open up our hearts. God, that you would use this text to encourage us as believers. You would use it to rebuke us where necessary, to train us further in righteousness. And God, I pray that today, from the preaching of this text, you would use this through the power of the Spirit of God to draw someone under yourself. Someone that knows nothing of that sovereign grace at this moment. God, that you would lavish upon them the grace that is found in your Son. And God, we completely are dependent upon you to do these works. We put no trust in the hand of the flesh. We put no trust in the intellect of man. God, our desire is that you would be magnified by your doing this day. God, would you come to us? Father, we know that the Spirit of God is here. He dwells inside of the heart of every single believer. But God, our desire is that he would make himself known this morning through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. And Father, as you speak to us, would you grant to us the supernatural gift of application of the Word of God? God, we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. A Christian, if you remember from last week, is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. If you were here last day morning, you know that that's a phrase that I used over and over and over again. And the reason I did that was with the intention of impressing it indelibly upon our mind and hearts. Friends, at the end of this study in the Revelation, I can guarantee you, me as the preacher working your way through these things, I will not ever remember everything that we see in this book. It's just the fact of the matter. But I do not think I will ever forget this graphic portrayal of God's commitment of the preservation of His people from the judicial wrath that is going to be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. I don't think that I will ever forget this incredible portrait of God's protection and saving grace upon these that He has redeemed. Now here, as we saw last week, inserted between the splitting of the sixth and the seventh seal, which contain the future human destiny, here we have this inspired intermission. We have a break in the action. Revelation chapter 7, what we have here is something of a truce for a moment. And the reason for this break in the action is to ensure that the Christians that are living in Asia Minor, that they need not fear anything. The purpose of chapter 7 is to reassure the Christians living in the first century primarily, but you as well today, that the wrath of God is coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. But chapter 7 is here to reassure you that you have nothing to fear if you are in Christ Jesus. That in the execution of God's eternal judgment, He has not forgotten the apple of His eye. In His judgment, He has not forgotten those that He sent His Son to redeem. No, friends, God has made every single provision that was necessary to secure His people when the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes upon the inhabitants of the earth. So in verse 1 through 8, we have the first vision in chapter 7. And then in verse 9 through 17, we have the second vision. Well, here John graphically is illustrating something that the Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere, perhaps most straightforwardly in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul asks that question, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? He says, I am convinced that neither the present, that's vision number 1, that's verse 1 through 8, Paul says, nor the future, well, that's vision number 2. That's 9 through 17. Paul says, I am convinced that nothing that God is going to bring forth upon the inhabitants of the earth will ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Because, and the reason for this, friends, is because this grants to us peace in the midst of the chaos. There's no way that I could know everything that every individual in this room has gone through over the past 7 days. I would anticipate that for many of you who are here today, living in a fallen world has taken its toll on you over the past week. You have faced some extremely difficult situations. You have had very awkward conversations because of the gospel. I know this to be the case. Chapter 7 is here to grant to us peace in the midst of the chaos of living in a fallen world. It grants to us courage to face the opposition for being a Christian. And it grants us confidence to face the future, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that God loves us and He will never stop loving us. And friends, understanding your security and your position inside of Christ Jesus, it is absolutely essential for living the Christian life in this world that so violently opposes Jesus Christ. I mean, the fact of the matter is, friends, apart from this section of the Word of God, if chapter 7 was not in the Revelation, how could any of us, after reading the judgments of chapter 6, how could any of us here ever hope to stand on the day of God's great and final judgment? How would we ever have any peace and assurance of standing before the Lord knowing that He is bringing judgment upon the world comprehensively? How could any of us have confidence to face the great and the terrible day of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, it is that very question that is asked at the end of chapter 6, if you remember, for the great day of their wrath, speaking of the one on the throne and the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can survive that? Well, the answer to that question is found in these two visions in Revelation 7. Chapter 7 is here to answer that question at the end of chapter 6. Well, here in this one chapter, we have two visions. But friends, these two visions are not to be read in isolation from one another. We can't forget the first when we look at the second, and we can't forget the second when we look at the first. These are complementary visions that are interdependent upon one another. And one of the reasons that we know this to be so is because the pattern that John uses all throughout the Revelation is used right here. It's a pattern that is designed to display the various different visions from various different angles and various different perspectives. Remember, we've used this illustration before. At times, we are seeing things as if we are standing on the sideline at the 50-yard line of a football game. We get that vision that is right there in front of us. But then, sometimes John elevates us, and all of a sudden, we're sitting in the skybox, and we're having a nice meal while we are watching the game unfold. It's the very same game, but from a different perspective. And then other times, we are elevated up to the point where John is called up into the control tower of the universe in heaven. He's there in the Goodyear blimp watching the very same game, but he's seeing things from God's perspective. That's what we have here. This is one of John's favorite apocalyptic patterns, and it works like this. Firstly, John will hear something. He doesn't see anything, not at the beginning, but John will hear something. But then following that, John will be able to see something. So, for example, in chapter 1, John hears a voice that is like a trumpet commanding him to write. But then he turns and he sees one like a glorified Son of Man. In chapter 5, he hears something, doesn't see anything yet. He hears something, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has been found worthy, and John turns and he sees one like a slaughtered lamb. In other words, the things that he hears and the things that he sees are not two different things, but rather it is the same thing from two different vantage points. One object from two vantage points that help to interpret exactly what it is that John is seeing and hearing. And friends, this is one of the benefits of apocalyptic literature. You know, for all of the difficulties of understanding these visions and these types and signs, this is one of the benefits of this type of writing. It engages more of our senses. It really fills the picture up more so we can understand more of the things that are going on. And I'll be honest with you, I'm really starting to love this stuff. I am encouraged every single week to see what it is that John is going to reveal next. It increases our potential to learn about these events. And in this case, through this writing, John engages our hearing, and he also engages our sight. And he does so to furnish us with a substance concerning the subject in the text. And that's what's going on here in chapter 7. He is filling up that vision more and more and more with the more information and the different vantage points that he gives us. Our understanding of what is happening is growing and growing and growing, and we're getting to see more and more and more of this vision. And that will continue to the end of the book. It's amazing, the things that we are learning about this morning and last week, we will not get the full picture until we come to Revelation 20. That fills me with excitement. I mean, I think we can begin after this morning to wrap our minds around this text a little bit and to see what is going on in God's redemptive purpose. Oh, but it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until we get to the point of Revelation 20, and then we are going to say, wow, what an incredible vision. That was really worth all of the hard work and effort. Now, in verse 1 through 8, John hears the number that has been marked out with the seal of the living God. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In fact, if we want to be a bit more specific about what it is that John is seeing, we've got to keep chapter 14 of the Revelation in mind. Remember, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So when we go to chapter 14, we see that the 144,000 are mentioned once again. And there we find that these 144,000 is comprised of 12,000 male virgins from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. These are the people, John says, who are sealed from the wrath of the living God. These are the ones that bear the seal of the God that grants life. These are those that are exempted from the coming wrath of Jesus. So, are we to understand that only 12,000 men? Sorry, ladies. Only 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel? That's the only people that will be saved from the wrath of God? No. Rather, as we discovered last week, the people of God are here characterized in terms that identify their distinctly Hebrew heritage, summarized by a number that is perfectly symmetrical, perfectly complete. It speaks of the completion of a unit. This means that every single one of them is in view. Not one single one of God's elect is missing here. Not one single person that Jesus Christ bled and died for is missing from this picture. That before the judicial wrath of God is unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth, all of God's people, the Israel of God, the apple of His eye, they are marked with a protective seal that they will not be harmed on the great and final day. They are identified here in chapter 7 as the servants of our God. The servants, the bond slaves, those that God has purchased for Himself. The servants of our God, a phrase that is used in the Revelation many times. And every single time John uses it, he uses it to speak of Christians without any ethnic distinction at all. All Christians, through all time, the servants of our God. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was having lunch with some of the other pastors in the area, and all of them have really nice beards. I guess it's my Native American blood, but I can't grow a nice beard. You know, all of my attempts are rather futile. But someone that knows me relatively well approached our table that day and noticed that I hadn't shaved in a few days and says, "What's going on, Brandon? You trying to grow a beard so you would look Jewish?" You know, it took me a moment, but my response was, "You know, brother, according to the Bible, that's precisely what I am." This is how the people of God are here characterized in this stylized number, the Israel of God, the true Israel, the children of Abraham. But in the same way that Judah's lion is seen to be a slaughtered lamb, and in the same way that the voice of the trumpet is seen to be a glorified son of man, what is heard as an exclusively Israelite army, 144,000 prepared for battle upon the earth, is now seen to be a multi-ethnic, innumerable group of people in heaven, celebrating a victory that has already been won. Friends, these two visions do not describe two different companies of people. They describe one company of people in two complementary ways, and they both correspond to Christians throughout all of time. These are the two visions of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian friend, you are here today. You are here in Revelation chapter 7. This is your chapter. Every single one of you in Christ, you are in view here. Friends, we are not to understand a gender distinction here. Both men and women are in view. There is not an age distinction here. Both adults and children in Christ are included. There is no racial or ethnic differences being made. Both Jew and Gentile is in view. I mean, concerning the present and the future, these are the visions of every single true believer in Christ. And so this is here for your encouragement this morning. This is here to comfort you. This is here to encourage you today. You need to read Revelation 7 with yourself in mind. Because if you are a Christian, this is your predestined, pre-written history. This is what your future looks like. This is what you have to look forward to. In the first vision, you have been sealed by the living God before God's wrath falls upon the earth. God's wrath will never fall upon you. And in the second vision, you have been revealed to be victorious in heaven. having now become the recipient of all of the promises of God. That in fact the New Testament does not lie when it says that for you, Christian, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. For you, for the church, for the Christian, all of the promises of God, yes and amen. This is about you, and this is what awaits you. This is how God has worked to accomplish your greatest good. And so I asked you that question last Lord's Day morning, what is a Christian? And the answer that I gave to you was derived from verse 1 through 8, from that first section, that a Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Well, here's answer number 2 to that question. What is a Christian? Well, this answer comes from the second vision here. And this second vision, I warn you, may take us a few months to get through. We're not going to be moving quickly through chapter 7. What is a Christian? Well, from this second vision, a Christian is a person upon whom all of the promises of God have been realized. A Christian is a person upon whom all of the promises of God have been realized. And yet, friends, to be a bit more faithful to the context this morning, we've got to acknowledge that this vision is much more corporate in emphasis. Much more corporate. Did you notice that? I mean, what is in view here in the second vision? The same group of people, but it's not the sealing of individual Christians upon their foreheads. That was the first part. These individuals have been sealed by the living God on their foreheads. Not literally, but you know what I'm saying. But here, the entire people of God, triumphant in heaven, having been made the recipients of the full promise of God, I want you to pay close attention to that, because it's very important. Here in this second vision, it's not so much about you as an individual, but rather it is about you as the covenant community in Christ. The prior sealing of individuals by the living God was for the purpose of drawing those individuals together to establish an eternal congregation. Which all by itself helps us to understand how we are to think about Christianity. You know, Christianity from the Bible was never intended for you to be lived, or for it to be lived out in splendid isolation on a desert island. That would be nice, wouldn't it? We could be a Christian and we could go to church and we were the only person there and we'd have a unanimous vote on everything and it would just be wonderful. The problem is that the Bible never even hints towards that idea. Genuine Christianity, it is not the autonomous and independent, highly individualistic ideas that are characterized by so much of the American church in our day. Well, I like this and I like that. I like drums in my music. How could you ever be a Christian and like drums? All of the back and forth? Friends, this is a Christianity that seeks to be lived out in a community of believers for the purpose that you have one covenant head. You unite under Jesus Christ. This is a Christianity that is understood in the New Testament sense of life lived together. That scares some of you, doesn't it? Well, I don't want all these people in my business. Brother, sister, you got to take that up with God. I didn't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. Genuine Christianity is something that is commanded to be lived out in continuity with the other brothers and sisters here at Grace Life Church. Now here are the people of God. Every single one of them is in view as one unit. In the first part of verse 9, their identity is articulated. That's what we'll see today. And in the second part of this vision, in verse 9 through 12, their activity, what they are doing, is observed. And finally, in verse 13 through 17, their destiny is described. This is the people of God. This second vision, it tells us who they are, it tells us what they are doing, and it tells us what their future will be. Well, let's get into it. Number one, for today, notice the identity of these people. I mean, the question is, who are they? Who is this? Look at what John says, verse 9. After this, I looked. Now, he's pointing us backwards. Earlier, John sees, or he hears, the 144,000 who have been sealed. He heard that. Now verse 9, he sees. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Notice how John identifies this mega multitude of people, this conglomerate of people. First of all, he says, they are numberless, innumerable. A great multitude that no one could number. You can't count this number. And secondly, he sees that this is a group that is universal, that is comprised of human beings from every tribe and every people and every nation and every language or tongue. Now, when John is given a vision here of the comprehensive community of God, all of the church of Jesus Christ, this is how he identifies that group. It is a great multitude that no one can number out of every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, first of all, here in this verse, John is trying to communicate to us something of the size, the magnitude of this heavenly multitude. I mean, it's apparent to John that this is no insignificant little band of the faithful few. It's apparent to John that, well, there's not just two or three that have not bowed their knee to Baal. No, here is a number that defies our ability to count. Millions? Billions, perhaps? The reason I mention that is if you remember back from chapter 5 when we saw that scene of worship around the throne directed towards the Lamb, we are told with regard to the angels, the created beings in heaven, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousand and 10,000 upon 10,000." Well, we dealt in detail that does not mean we are to break out our calculator and start multiplying 1,000 times 1,000 and 10,000 times 10,000 and to come up with the number of those angels. Now, in this apocalyptic style of writing, the idea is that this is a number that is huge. It's not designed to be descriptive of a number. It is designed to overwhelm you with the magnitude of this group. But here, there's not even a number mentioned. Not 1,000 upon 1,000, not 10,000 upon 10,000. John sees a company of redeemed Christians that is beyond counting. He doesn't even attempt to give them a number. This is a group that is ginormous. Now, that's a threat to many people in Christianity. This is a threat to those that believe that a truly pious and a truly obedient church must always remain a small congregation. And if they ever grow in number, then that's a surefire evidence that they have capitulated to the ways of the world in some way. Because a truly pious church must always remain a small church. I love this, friends. To me, this is one of the most exciting things about heaven, which is really strange because I don't like big crowds. In fact, I don't even like small crowds. But I love this because I love the gospel and because I love Jesus Christ and the spread of His gospel. How could this not fill the Christian with incredible joy? Very often we feel as though we are losing the battle. Very often we look around us and say, well, the world is so big and we're so small. No, look at this from God's perspective. Here is a number of the redeemed that defies our ability to put a number on it. And might I ask you this morning, friends, can you imagine how incredibly, profoundly encouraging this would have been to John? Think about it. Put yourself in the shoes of the first generation Christians. Regardless of where you date the revelation, if you are correct and you date it before 70 AD, or if you date it in the late 90s, it doesn't matter this morning. You must certainly realize that the number of Christians, both Jewish and Gentile combined, in the grand scope of things was very, very small. They were a small band. Most of John's friends, most of his fellow disciples at this point have been martyred for the gospel. John himself has been exiled to the island of Patmos for the gospel. The churches in Asia Minor are struggling under intense persecution and intense apostasy because of the gospel. I mean, this phrase, a great multitude that no one could number, that would have been a terrible exaggeration if what was being numbered and counted was the number of Christians alive during the first century. No, John here is given a vision of the glorified church at the end of the age in heaven, and he sees a mighty army. That must have filled John with an incredible kind of joy to persevere. You know, I wonder if that might have made John think about a parable that he had heard Jesus preach earlier in their ministry together. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his vineyard. And though it's the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds of the air come and perch in its branches. You get the picture that Jesus is painting? The tiniest of the garden seeds becomes the largest of the garden trees. Jesus says this is what the kingdom of God is like. It starts out small. It starts out seemingly insignificant. And ultimately, it outgrows everything else. Grace Life Church, oh, how we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of God's scope of things. We need to be reminded of the kingdom of God from His perspective. We have been so profoundly influenced by this kind of remnant theology. Whether you recognize it or not, you've probably been influenced by it. Friends, this needs to shape our decisions about our lives together as a church. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ will advance in overwhelming success. You know, during the last 150 years or so, American Christianity has been plagued with an infection of defeatism. I grew up in church hearing this mantra, it seems, looking back, like at least once a month. And so did most of you. Oh, with each passing year, the Church of Jesus Christ is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and the world's just going to get more and more evil around it, and the church is going to become less powerful and less influential and have less and less of a voice, and things are going to steadily deteriorate to the point where the church nears total apostasy, at which point then Jesus will come and rapture her up to heaven. You heard that before? The damage that the church has suffered in the last century as a consequence of such teaching is incalculable. I don't doubt that today, teaching such of that is the very reason that so many American evangelicals have such a low view of the church. Look around you. We've got young people in here, some of whom have already expressed a desire to go into all of the worlds and proclaim the gospel and be missionaries. We got a classroom full of children back in the back that we pray that God would bring to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Why should any of them, why should any of our children aspire to do great things for the kingdom of God if the only promise we can give them is that of miserable failure? Well, you can go into all of the world, but it's probably not going to go that well because there's only a few elect out there and it's just a remnant, so you're probably going to fail. Sign me up. I'm ready to go. Beloved, this is here to remind us we live during the age of the triumph of the gospel. We win. And we win through the proclamation of the gospel. And here, John is able to see the fruits of our winning. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to repeatedly exhort one another inside of the body, stir one another up to love and good works, to spend our lives for the gospel. Not because spending our lives for the gospel is going to doom us to a lifetime of disappointment, because I am confident that if we spend our lives for the gospel, we will be a part of something that is guaranteed to be successful. 100% return on your investment? Where are you going to get that anywhere else? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and because of the ascension into the heights of heaven where He now rules and reigns over everything, because God is sovereign over all people and all nations, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the church, we win. And John is able to see the rest of the story. The kingdom of God in all of its consummate beauty, and he can't even count them. Glory to God. You know, many of you have asked me over the past several months, Brandon, what is your eschatological position? What are you? Are you one of them premillennial or a postmillennial or a panmillennial? Or are you a pre-trib or a post-trib? Are you a rapture guy? And I have been extremely vague in answering all of your questions on purpose. You know, the fact of the matter is, friends, I'm not really sure how to define my views in terms of the categories. But I can tell you this for sure. The view that the revelation has granted me of the end times and the church in specific, it is not a pessimistic view. I'm very optimistic for the future of the church. Not in the least. I mean, the gospel prevails. The kingdom of God triumphs through His people, through the gospel. No matter what the world may do, you can't stop the gospel. Man, that lights my fire to preach it. Because you can't stop it. No matter how many people they kill, no matter how many laws they pass, no matter what legislation they put through, no matter who the president is, I don't care. They can't stop the gospel. And I know this to be the case if for no other reason than I see it right here in Revelation 7. A great multitude no one can number. You know, church, sometimes this defeatist mentality causes us to think, well, you know, we got to huddle together because we're the only ones left. And it's a jungle out there. You know, we're the only ones. There's only 100 of us left that have not bowed their knee to Baal in this world. And if it's not, if we don't take the gospel to the ends of the world, then it's just going to be a failure because we're the only ones left. That's not true. And it takes sometimes reading a passage like this to recognize that the building of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon us, and God has a mighty army at His disposal. That encourages me. You know, so often we see things around us and we see the terrible things that happen on the news. You know, I hear the terrible things that happen in your lives as the world clashes with you because you're a Christian. And we may be prone to think, you know, what is God doing in all of this? I'll tell you what God's doing. He's building His church. He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He is working all things together for the good of those that have been sealed with the seal of the living God. And at times, I understand the church may seem completely insignificant. I understand at times it may appear as though we don't really have a voice in the culture, but there is coming a day when the world will see the church in her full strength and glory, a great army that defies the ability to count. Now, the process may be slow, and the progress may appear to be impeded from our impatient minds, but God is building His kingdom. And the kingdom that God is building is rising. Slowly, but surely. Church, listen. Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. That ought to affect the way you read the Revelation. That ought to affect the way you watch the news at night. Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. His redemptive accomplishments will not prove to be ineffectual for the conversion of His bride. In the final paragraph of Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah writes 750 years prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He says, if He makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. That is the assurance of success. I was recently involved in a conversation with several other churches and associational leaders and the whole gambit of the people that have the titles. Just leave it at that. And we were discussing raising money to help to rebuild a particular church in the Middle East, in Syria, that had been destroyed by militant ISIS Muslims. Muslims had came in on a Sunday, burned that church to the ground after locking the door with about 25 of the church members inside and killing them. And finally, we come to the conclusion we're going to send them $20,000 to rebuild their building and to start over. And after that decision was made, everyone was excited. We were thankful that the Lord had provided the funds to send and to rebuild that church. And we were excited to hear the reports of what God was going to do through that money. And someone came to me after the meeting. And I suppose they came to me because, truth be told, I was invited into this meeting to be a consultant and to have some advice in this area. I did not actually have any financial commitment to this group. They just wanted to know what I thought about it. And I assume that it is because of that a gentleman approached me after the meeting and said, with a very scornful attitude. Why send them $20,000 to rebuild their building? The Muslims are just going to burn it down anyway. I'll be honest with you, friend, that felt very much like getting stabbed in the heart, because something incredibly beautiful had just been made very ugly. My immediate response, we'll send them another 20,000. That's the ambition. That's the vision. You say, well, that's not good stewardship. I disagree. Why? Because of this right here. We have a guarantee from God that the church will be triumphant. No matter the attacks that come against her, she will prevail. It's as we sing, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish. He is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale. Against all foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. How can we as a church sing such a thing and not just be a warm sentiment? How can we sing such a thing and actually mean what we are singing? How can we sing such a thing and be grounded in reality? Because of this vision right here. Because the church will overcome. The church will be victorious. The church will conquer. There is a multitude seen in heaven that no one can number. The gospel wins. And for that reason, beloved, to quote Charles Spurgeon, with that in mind, we must be a church that is greedy for souls. Okay? Let's get that straight this morning. If we learn nothing else today, this text teaches us that we must be a people that is greedy for souls, whose hearts break for the lost around us, who do not see them as an enemy, but a victim of the enemy. We are here today as Grace Life Church. And as we look back over our past history together in the years leading up to the point where we are right here today, we've got more members than we have ever had. We have more people attending church on Sunday mornings than we have ever had in our time together. I'm not content with the size of our church. Not because I want more people so I can report numbers to someone. Not because I want more money. Not because I want a bigger building. I want God to add to the number at Grace Life Church through conversion. And I want God to bring people who want to partner in the truth with us. Listen to these words from Jesus and pay close attention. Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bear fruit." What's Jesus saying? Well, let me give you a hint. The fruit that Jesus is speaking about in context there is not the fruit of Galatians 5. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is not speaking about Christian character there. He's not saying, you need to go and you need to follow the law. That's not what he's saying there. He's not saying acts of righteousness. He's not speaking about Galatians 5, love, peace, joy, patience, and kindness. No, the fruit that Jesus is speaking of is a consequence of their going. Jesus says, you go, and as you go, you will bear fruit. What are they to go and do? They're to go and share the gospel. This fruit is a consequence of their going into the world. It is the fruit of conversion. Jesus says, as you go, you're going to bear fruit. Not because you're a slick salesman. Not because you have the ability to talk someone into anything. Because I have a purpose in this world. I died for them. You'll bear fruit. Listen, if Jesus Christ says that I have ordained you to go and bear fruit, speaking to the church, then what can we expect as a church to accomplish as we go? We can expect that we will bear fruit. God has ordained for us to do that very thing. Not only has He preordained good works for us to walk in, He has preordained gospel conversations that will be fruitful. Yesterday morning, Brother David Green, who's not here with us today because he's still at the event, he went down south and shared the gospel with about 100 people yesterday. God saved one of them. We should expect that. He went and he bore fruit. We should expect that God would do that. You say, well, what happens, Brandon, if we fill this building up? We'll build another one. We'll plant a new church somewhere else in Lake City. Friends, I hate to sound like the charismatics today, but every once in a while, a broken clock's right. You need to believe by faith that God is going to do that. You need to believe by faith this morning that God is going to add to our number through conversion. You need to believe by faith this morning that God is going to bring sheep who are not of this fold here to feed in our pasture. You know, Paul Washer, many of you know him, missionary that God has used tremendously. In fact, God used the preaching of the gospel through Paul Washer to convert me before he went to Peru for the first time into the jungle. They had a big meeting at his church where everyone came together and laid hands on Brother Paul to send him out. And there was a time in the congregation where the congregation was allowed to ask Paul Washer questions. And after many theological questions and things, all of a sudden a six-year-old girl grabbed the microphone and said, "Brother Paul, you're going to Peru. What are you going to do when God saves everyone in Peru?" And all of the adults and those with reasoning, they started laughing at the little girl. Brother Paul said, "Well, I guess I'll go to a different country." That's the vision. That's the desire. You say that's fantasy land. No, that's believing God. You know, I used to have this idea of defeatism, this mentality that, well, you know, if we preach the truth here, and if we're a people here at this church who desire to live in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, and we don't back down in our belief system, and we're very open about what we believe, and we uphold and defend the truth, and then we're just going to have to accept the fact that we're always going to be the smallest church in town. You know, if we stay small and people don't like us, then really that's an indication that we're on the right path. And if people don't like us and we stay small, then that's kind of like a backhanded compliment that we're actually doing things right. Man, I'm glad God delivered me from that. May God continue to give us the problems of a growing church. You know, in the play Fiddler on the Roof, it's been a while. I haven't mentioned it in a while. Tevye's son-in-law says, with great immaturity and great naivety, "Money is the world's curse." To which Tevye responds by looking up to heaven and saying, "Then may God afflict me with such a curse." You know, there are people, I've been there, who really regard church growth as a curse. Now, sometimes that's a mentality that is evidenced by a lack of vision, a lack of immaturity or naivety. Many times, to be quite frank, it reflects a lack of passion for souls, a lack of passion for the gospel. You know, when I'm singing in my car, I don't know that we've ever sang it here, but when I'm singing in my car, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing thy great Redeemer's praise," that's what I want. I want a thousand tongues to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to sing His praises, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. Listen to the words of this song. "We long to see your churches full of all the chosen race. We may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." You know what I want to say to you this morning, friends? If such growth is a consequence of conversions through the gospel and sheep who are not a part of this body desiring to come and to partner with us in the truth, may God curse us in that way. My point is this vision of the innumerable saints in heaven should fill us with joyful expectancy of seeing such problems come to pass. Friends, I want to see Grace Life Church used in this unstoppable advancement of the gospel that God is doing. I want to see us used in that way. And my desire grows out of this vision. Let this vision drive you as an individual. May this vision drive us as a church. When we go out into the community to share the gospel, we ought to expect God to save people. You know, I'm afraid that all too often our view is something like this. Well, it's that time of the week, or it's that time of the year again when we need to go out and share the gospel with someone because I hadn't did it in a while. And, you know, I know nobody's going to believe it anyway. And I know that they're going to think I'm ridiculous, but I just got to go out and do this and be obedient to God, even though I know no one's going to believe it. No! We go in obedience with an understanding that the one we are going out in obedience to has a desire and the power to save sinners. You know, as John identifies this heavenly multitude, he first seeks to articulate that it's numberless. You know, I want you to understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying, but there's a lot of people in the Reformed camp. Man, if they see a report that such and such church said that, well, we baptized, you know, 34 people, the response of the Reformed crowd very often is, ah, they're all about numbers. I understand that rebuke. But you know what I find when I read the book of Acts and the book of Revelation? God's all about numbers too. There's nothing wrong with God saving a multitude of people, and we should expect Him to do that. As John identifies this heavenly multitude, he first seeks to articulate it is a numberless group. But there's a second means of identification here as well. Notice the group that is countless is drawn out of a group. Verse 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from out of, literally, every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That sounds very familiar to me. If you've been here through the study of Revelation, it'll sound familiar to you as well. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 9, when the angelic beings are worshiping the Lamb. It says they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, John uses that phrase again, tribe, people, language, nation. What's John getting at? Well, we're not to read this and read those nouns as four strictly narrow definitions. As though, for example, when John writes the word nation, he means something completely different than tribe, people, and language. Or that when John uses the word tribe, he means something completely different than nation, people, and language. No, if we try to do that, and if we try to define those individual words, we're actually going to miss the literary point that John is making. The fact of the matter is, friends, these four words are synonymous. They're interchangeable. You could switch them around and it really doesn't matter. So why doesn't John just, for instance, say, I saw a great multitude that no one could number from out of every nation, full stop. I mean, that would have made the point. Why use four nouns when one would have been fine? You know, and John does this seven times in the Revelation. Friends, John is piling on one expression upon another because John's burden is to graphically impress upon our minds here this morning the universality of this multitude of people in heaven. Not just the great size, but the great ethnic diversity. Are there Jewish people in this congregation? Absolutely. Are there Gentile people in this congregation? Absolutely. Are there Filipinos in this congregation? Absolutely. Are there Trinidadians in this congregation? Absolutely. Whatever else you might be here this morning. In fact, there is not one race on the entire planet that is not represented here. You know, the old children's song got it right. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. That's what the church of Jesus Christ should look like. And that's what the church of Jesus Christ will look like on the great and final day. That's a threat to some Christians too, isn't it? Friends, I want to submit to you, as long as Sunday morning in the church house remains to be the most segregated area of our life together as a nation, we'll always struggle with racial divide. Multi-ethnic, multiracial, multi-chromatic, multicultured, multi-tongued. You know, for all of the criticism that may be leveled against our present pluralistic culture, and rightly so, there's a sense in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most pluralistic society of all. So listen, what does this mean for us? This means that I not only want to see Grace Life Church growing in number of genuinely converted souls, but I pray that in the future we look an awful lot different than we do right now. That more and more we will reflect the image of heaven, multiracial, multicultural. Church, I've told you over the past years, I've made no secrets about this, that one of my burdens from day one of preaching here at Grace Life Church, from the very first time I stood behind this pulpit, was to show how the parts of the Bible work together to tell the whole story of the Bible. That's been my burden. That's been the method to my madness. In fact, that has been the reason we have went to certain books that we have went to and went through, because I wanted you to see in the book of Ruth how it was that Ruth was telling the gospel. And I wanted you to see in the book of Jonah how it was that the story of Jonah was telling the gospel. Right now, I wanted you to see in the Revelation that it's the same story. And I want you to see on Wednesday nights in Genesis that it's the same story. I'm afraid maybe for some of you, this study in the Revelation has been a disappointment. Because you're left every week saying, well, I thought we were going to see all of these prophecies and all of this crazy stuff. And he just talks about Jesus every day. So let me ask you this morning, in identifying this multitude in heaven, why does John draw our attention to those two big ideas? The fact that it's innumerable and the fact that it's universal. The answer, quite simply, is because this heavenly multitude is the consummate fulfillment of God's great promise to Abraham. And thus the entire Bible is now pulled together with a nice little bow on top. You remember those promises, friends? Those of you who are here on Wednesday nights, you certainly should remember them. We've been looking at them for the past 2 years. Do you remember the things that are associated with those promises? How about a theme of a numberless group of descendants? Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, that if anyone could count the dust, then they could count your offspring. But they can't. Look up to the heavens, Abraham. See the stars of the sky. If anyone can count the stars, then so your offspring could be counted. But they can't. I will make your descendant as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If you could count them, you could count your descendants, but you can't. Here is the presence of a multitude of descendants that have no number. No one can count them. But in God's promise to Abraham, there's another theme. The theme of universality. Abraham, all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will prosper. Promise of blessing was universal. My friends, this is one of my big problems with the eschatology that is prevalent in our Baptist churches today. Because from the very outset of the Bible, God never intended His salvation to be defined to a small group of people or within the parameters of any common bloodline. Rather, God's promise to Abraham at the very outset of the redemptive purpose and plan was that the people would be measureless in number and universal in ethnicity, innumerable and diverse. Well, moving forward from Genesis, as the storyline of the Bible progresses, the outworking of this theme of redemption develops further when we enter into the realm of the prophets. So for example, God says to the prophet Isaiah, it is too small a thing for my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light unto the Gentiles that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That was the promise God made to Abraham. His people would be innumerable. His people would be diversified. God never intended His salvation to be confined to a small group of people or to a common physical bloodline. And it is Jesus Himself who advances this theme. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go into all of the world and preach the good news to all creation. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, oh, but also all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You realize what Jesus is saying? This is the divine agenda of the glorified Son of God. He says this is the progressive outworking of the advancement of the promise I made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham will be realized in the church. That's who you are, Christian. That's your bloodline, Christian. And so I ask you this morning, beloved, what happens in response to the great commission that has been given to the church? The gospel goes into all of the world, and by the grace of God alone, not because of any bloodline, not because of the parents or the grandparents, but because of the grace of God, all these different kinds of people are brought together in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do with this diverse multitude? What do we call this motley crew? Or to ask it in a different way, who are we? Who are we? Well, according to Paul, I can tell you who we're not. We're neither Jew nor Greek. We're not slaves and we're not free. We're not males and we're not females. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. So this is why, without any difficulty at all, John can describe us in the prior vision as the tribes of Israel. As I mentioned, I've told you in Ruth, and I told you in Jonah, I told you in Hebrews, I told you in the book of James, I told you in the book of Genesis. It has been my burden to make this point from every single portion of the Bible. The Bible tells one story, and this is one of the themes upon which that story hangs. John wants you to know in this vision of the saints that are in heaven unified that God has kept His promise. Here in heaven, the great Abrahamic promises given to us in the very first book of the Bible are now fulfilled. A multitude that is numberless and a multitude that is universal. Friends, when John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is given a vision of the completed people of God in heaven, what does he see? Listen, John is here being made able to see the people upon whom all of the promises of God have been fulfilled. And so it will be no surprise next week when the activity that we observe in heaven is their worship. It's no surprise as we continue on and this great truth causes them to worship God as they realize every single thing that was promised to Abraham, you have fulfilled in the person of Jesus and His church. Therefore, we worship You, and consequently, the worship of the angels in heaven in response to that. It makes perfect sense because worship is a righteous reaction to the revelation of the glory of God. That's what we are seeing here. Not the glory of the church, the glory of the Lord of the church. So let me ask you something this morning, friend. Do you belong to this group? Do you belong to this group that is here in heaven? I'm not asking you if you were born into a Christian family. And I really don't care if your mom and dad are Christians. It doesn't matter if your grandparents were walking with the Lord their entire life. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. Listen carefully, inside of a church that is very theologically astute, I'm not asking you if you can tell me the ins and outs of the gospel. I'm not asking you if you can answer every single question I may ask you about theological issues. I want to know this morning, is this a reality in your life? I'm asking you this morning directly and personally, do you belong to this group of people? Are you among the group of people upon whom all of the promises of God will be eternally fulfilled? You know, I just met and did some counseling with a gentleman this week who preached solid expository messages for 23 years as a lost man, but never had a genuine relationship with Christ. Well, we knew all about Christ, but he didn't know Christ. Might it be that there is someone here that's been playing a game for years now? That you find out how to blend in around here and to use the language that we use and do the things outwardly that we do when we're together, but you know that you don't actually know Christ. There's no reality of a relationship there. And this is important, friends, because did you notice something else very interesting in this text? These people, John says, what do? They stand before the one on the throne and the Lamb. These are the ones that stand before the throne and the Lamb. Did you see it? Standing before the throne and the Lamb. You know, in the prior chapter, those people, they're running and hiding from the one that is on the throne and the Lamb. But these, they stand in the presence of the Lamb. They are there near His throne. Which group do you belong to? And if we examine your life and heart today, what group does your heart say you belong to? The side that runs and hides from God? Or the people that stand before Him and worship Him? A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. And a Christian is the person upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. And so if heaven is what you want, if eternal life is what you want, if life with God in glory is what you want, boys and girls, if salvation is what you want, then over against everything else, you must seek to become a Christian. You must have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because in the end, although this multitude is numberless and universal, it's not all-inclusive. Friends, on the great and final day, every single individual, including you, will stand before the Lord and proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day there will be a universal proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One day every single person on this planet that has ever lived, the Adolf Hitlers of the world, the Osama bin Ladens, the Apostle Pauls, the Barry Maxwells, the Rich Deckard, and every single person will stand and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And that will glorify God the Father. But that universal proclamation will not result in a universal salvation. Because at that moment, too late. If God is calling you to the only source of salvation today, friend, do not dare ignore the call of God. The ramifications for ignoring the call of God are eternal. And the reason Jesus says that today is the day of salvation is because tomorrow is not guaranteed to be. If God is calling you today, if He has swung the gates of His heaven open to you today, run to Him. Crawl to Him. Do whatever you've got to do to get to the Lamb. It's the only safe place. Respond to Him. Respond to Him today. Respond to Him now. Embrace the Savior which God has provided, and in you will be fulfilled all of the promises of God. If heaven is what you want, if God is who you want, then you must have the Lord of heaven. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner, I've got good news for you. Because Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And it is our God's great delight to extend His hand of mercy to undeserving sinners, to take a rebel and to turn him into a disciple, to take a hater of God and turn him into someone that's heart beats for God. Would you run to him today? Would you run to him right now? And if you need to speak to me about how it is that you can run to him, you can come right now. You can see me after the service. You can come while we're singing a song. Do not ignore the working of the Spirit of God.